Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your transforming word to us, your words of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And thank you that by it you conform us to the image of your Son. Therefore, help us to be careful listeners this morning to receive your instruction, that we might be faithful doers according to your will for us, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Continuing in our study, we've been considering the new commandment that Christ gave his disciples, as well as the new provision necessitated by that commandment, that of the abiding Holy Spirit. And last week we began focusing again on the importance of abiding in Christ. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Certainly abiding in Christ, that obedient lifestyle of keeping his commandments, of loving one another as he has loved us, of demonstrating that love through service. Abiding in Christ results in bearing much fruit, because the Spirit takes from that which belongs to the vine and delivers it to the abiding branch, thereby producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Living according to purpose, truly living according to purpose, does not burden us or stifle us with an abundance of rules. Living according to purpose maximizes joy in our lives. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Therefore, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that outworking of his joy in our lives. Now, in addition to joy, abiding in Christ is also the key to peace. As he said earlier in chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, notice the similarity of that verse and what he said back in Matthew chapter 11, when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, with a group like this, I would expect that there are various ideas and images that pop up in our minds when we see those two terms, peace and rest. I wouldn't be surprised if, for example, there were those who instantly associate peace with no war, for example, or no conflict, or that, you know, that silly little peace sign that really has absolutely nothing to do with peace. It's more of a political statement. That's something for another time, though. And when it comes to rest, I would imagine that some of us automatically think of, you know, perhaps sleep or lazy boy on a Sunday afternoon. Oh, yeah, that would be nice. See, these are natural tendencies. It's natural for us to read spiritual truth and associate it with the physical realm, with what we're accustomed to. But it also demonstrates how conformed to this world we already are. As Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, because we are a part of a fallen creation, because we Each of us has that sin nature. We start off in this worldly system. We have a natural propensity toward worldliness. And I know when we think of the word worldliness, as well as being conformed to this world, I'm sure that those things make us think of sinful activity, doing bad things. Certainly, if we do such things, that we are perpetuating worldliness, okay? But beyond mere sinful practices, beyond mere, committing sins, daily sins, being conformed to this world involves being conformed to the philosophy, to the thinking of this world, including that attitude that we're entitled to a life of comfort and ease, sitting back and kicking our feet up, resting. Ooh, worked a hard 6 hours at work today. Time to sit down in front of the tube and, well, it's not a tube anymore, is it? See, this is the wisdom of the world. We're entitled to a life of pleasure and comfort. 1 Corinthians 1, however, tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of God. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Because, you know, the Spirit who is in us, by Him and by faith, we understand those spiritual things. Therefore, the message of the cross, spiritual truth, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Matt demonstrated that this morning in Sunday school. Where's that cross in the word coexist? Comes in dead last every time. We cannot understand who God is and what God can and will do by applying worldly wisdom. It's impossible. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Renewing, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Remember? Renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly. Again, because of the Spirit who is in us, by the Spirit, and as the Spirit guides us into all truth, and as we respond by faith, so that we might understand spiritual truth, that is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Okay, a little bit of review here. Romans 10. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Those who have exercised faith in Christ alone, after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we should continue to approach that word of truth with an attitude of faith. Hebrews 4, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? It wasn't being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Acts 17 tells us, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." Ongoing. "They received it with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Of course, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." Not just some of the words, some of the time, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're to depend on it and hunger for it, just as our physical bodies depend upon and hunger for bread. Romans 1, "For in it The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, those saved by faith, shall live by faith. And 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. See, learning God's word in these ways so that we might live by it. When we're not diligent to study, when we're not depending upon it and hungering for it, when we don't receive it with all readiness and mix it with faith, we will not live it, pure and simple. We won't live it and we will not be transformed by it, but will in fact become more and more conformed to this world. And Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now notice before I read further, from those to whom much is given, much is expected. That's a fact. God takes notice of all the opportunities we've been given and the multitude of helps we have readily available to us in the learning and the living of His Word, including teaching it and sharing it with others. And He expects us to take full advantage of those opportunities. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, habitual practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that, 2 Peter tells us, as His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. See where love falls in there? That's a chain of things there. That if we're not giving ourselves to this, if we're not yielding to it, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on, we're not going to love. We're not going to demonstrate God's love for one another. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. By learning God's word and living God's word, we will be transformed as the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, renewing our minds, learning it and living it. That's abiding. Now, the point to all this is, and I've taken sort of the long way around this. It helped to review some from last week. But the point to this is that spiritual truth, including God's peace and rest, cannot be understood by worldly wisdom, by the flesh. If we try to think of peace in terms of no conflict, no strife, and rest in terms of simply being comfortable, we'll be on the wrong page entirely. In Matthew 11, Christ promised His disciples rest. Verse 28, He said, I will give you rest. That's a promise. But in verse 29, He tells us how His disciples are to find that rest, how we can experience that rest He's already provided us. It's the difference between having something and using it. Let's say having a tool, like a hammer, and using it in the right way. You're not going to use a hammer to brush your teeth. If you try that, your teeth aren't going to experience peaceful rest. At least I don't think they will. Maybe you're pretty good with a hammer. I don't know. So how do we as disciples experience rest? The rest we already have. How do we experience it? Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We do it, we find it by doing two things. Taking his yoke upon us and learning from him. That's how we experience rest. The rest he's already provided. Now, the picture he presented here relates to farming, and I know most of us are not familiar with farming, not in the real sense of it. So it would be good to remember that it's hard work. It's very hard work in this case. When the yoke is put on, it's for the purpose of doing something together, side by side, working alongside with one another. That's what a yoke does. Puts you together, and you take off on a stroll through the park, right? No? Oh, take off for that shady tree for an afternoon siesta, right? Together? Yoked together? No. You're yoked together for work, toward a common purpose, okay? He's not speaking of physical rest here. He's speaking of spiritual rest. That's why he says, rest for your souls. Consider again John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Just as rest has nothing to do with physical relaxation, God's peace also has nothing to do with peace as defined by worldly wisdom. No strife, you know. The world declares that peace as being a state of no conflict. Can't we all get along, you know? The absence of stress and disagreement and differences, but Jesus declared that in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. So what exactly does he mean here when he says peace? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Well, first of all, it would help if we remember the context. So let's start back at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest meaning to manifest, exhibit, so as to view, to indicate, disclose, declare, make known, also to show oneself, to come into view. In other words, to let oneself be personally known and understood. And again, it brings back to mind Revelation 3:20. We read it last week. When Christ addressed the church at Laodicea, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone comes in, or if anyone opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." He said that to the lukewarm church, believers in Christ, who were neither hot nor cold. If anyone hears my voice, number one, and opens the door so that the Spirit can take from what belongs to Christ and deliver it to the receptive branch abiding in Christ, Christ himself will dine and manifest himself in that way. You know, you can find out a whole lot about someone by eating with them. You know, I'm not talking about like a formal dining setting. I'm talking about elbows on the table, holding a big old juicy cheeseburger, the grease dripping off your fingers, face to face with somebody. I know that grosses some of you out. But French fries and the salt sticks on your greasy fingers. Just shared conversation in that setting. You find out a lot about somebody because our guards are let down. We let ourselves be known and understood by one another. Likewise, he will manifest himself to us intimately when we take those commandments he's given us and keep them. When we keep his word, we will come to know and understand him and his ways. And we do it as he intends us to know him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's pretty amazing. Now, how did God reveal himself? Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation, right? How did God manifest himself? Again, God the Son became flesh to dwell among mankind. And how does God make himself known? Once again, it's the same answer. His Word. That's His Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Right? The incarnate Word is the ultimate revelation of God. His time and exposure on earth was necessarily limited. Thus, God's written Word, which is the very mind of Christ, both before, during, and after His first advent, by the way, the mind of Christ is our only totally reliable source of revelation, since it is objective truth, not subjective experience. So we see that Jesus Christ was assuring His disciples here that even though He was going away, He would still make Himself available to be intimately known and understood. He would continue to make Himself known to His disciples, for all His disciples. He makes Himself available to be intimately known and understood right now. Now, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We now have the Holy Spirit who guides us into all that truth. Therefore, Christ is promising to make Himself known and understood one-on-one, intimately, personally, by means of His Word, through the knowledge of Scripture, by means of the Holy Spirit who makes spiritual things understandable for us. We can know and understand Him. Verse 24, He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, as He indicated here, and all throughout this upper room discourse actually, He kept stating over and over the fact that He was leaving them and that it would be very, very soon. For example, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I go to my Father. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. You have heard me say to you, I am going away. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I will no longer talk much with you. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. I go to my Father, and you see me no more. A little while, and you will not see me, because I go to the Father. And finally, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You know, if you just focus on all the times He said He was going away, that could be pretty discouraging. That's not what He meant, though. All of these references to His imminent departure, His going away, His leaving them, His going back to the Father. None of this really I don't think, comes as much of a surprise to us, but it was shocking to them, to his disciples. They responded to this news with anxiety and worry and fear, unrest. They had troubled and fearful hearts. And as Jesus had described it, sorrow had filled their hearts because of this news. Remember what he had promised back in Matthew 11. Rest for your souls. We will find or experience the rest he has already given us, but only by doing those two things. We must take his yoke and learn from him. Then and only then will we find rest for our souls. In the same way, Christ's promise of peace here in John 14 also has conditions that must be met if we are to experience his peace, that peace he's already given us. The condition for receiving the peace is exactly the same as that which is presented in the Matthew passage. Faith in Christ, or as it is presented there, come to me, is what he said. Come to me. If you come to me, I will give you rest, is basically what he says. The same is true here, although it's merely implied. Remember that he didn't begin this discourse until Judas had kindly taken his leave, and when he had, you know, been kicked out. The upper room was only populated by believers at this time, at this point, which is when he promised this. That's when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." However, just as we must obediently take his yoke and learn from him in order to experience his rest, in the same exact way, we must obey certain things here to experience his peace. We have the choice to either be troubled in heart and afraid or not. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Both phrases are in the imperative mood. And, oh yeah, here he goes again. That means absolutely nothing to me. Well, what does that mean? It means it's not an invitation. It's imperative. It's not a request. He's not asking us to be teensy-weensy little bit less afraid or less troubled. Not at all. The imperative mood expresses a command. It's a commandment. It's a command to the hearer to perform that specified action, what he says there, by the order and authority of the one who's stating it. He commands, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be afraid. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And he commands, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be afraid. Okay, so this was a command to his disciples. It is a command to us as well. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be afraid. We must actively prevent this trouble and fear from characterizing our daily experience here. And the way we do that, the way we keep those things from occurring, is through resistance. We have to, it's a choice. It's a choice. If we allow this trouble and fear to creep in, we will not experience the peace he has already given us. What is the peace of Christ? Well, first of all, it has absolutely nothing to do with being troubled. I hope you see that by now. Troubled meaning to agitate, to stir up, such as boiling or rolling water, to cause one inward commotion, to take away his calmness of mind, to disquiet or make restless, to render anxious or distressed, and here's the kicker, to perplex the mind of one by suggesting doubts or scruples. And because I didn't know what that meant, I have it there for you, which means to hesitate to believe, to question, such as to scruple the truth or accuracy of an account or calculation, to question it, suggesting a doubt. Hey, that's not really true. To challenge it with a question. Yeah, that doesn't sound like it's true. That truth doesn't sound true at all. See, based on that definition, it's easy to see why Paul used that same word to address the trouble caused by false teachers and their false doctrine. False teachers speak those great swelling words, right? Great swelling words of emptiness, but they allure through the lust of the flesh. They are those who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, all the while disguising their false teaching as cunningly devised fables to itch the ears of those who will not endure sound doctrine. The wolf in sheep's clothing brings chaos and confusion to the ordered, purposeful environment. He or she will gladly subvert the feeding of the flock in an attempt to satisfy his own fleshly desires or the desires of his pack. Peter used the same exact word when warning of the prospect of persecution that we all face. Writing to believers in Christ, he said, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But in the face of persecution, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, when they do that, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Being troubled has nothing to do with the peace of Christ. Neither does fear. Meaning, to be timid or fearful due to faithlessness, being faithless. The peace of Christ is contrary to fear. In order to experience His peace, we are not to be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, on account of the spirit of power, love, and sound mind, whom we have abiding in us," remember? "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings." That's fellowship, by the way. That's true fellowship. Not some, kind of show of fellowship. That's true fellowship. "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." We have that power. Remember? God's given it to us. Romans 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I hope you notice here that there is an overarching emphasis in both of these passages on sufferings. The Christian way of life here on earth is not pleasure and comfort. It's not meant to be. It's described by the word sufferings. That word means something. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, because we've been empowered to do so. So why not do it? We should rightly share. That's a burden. We should share that together within the body of Christ. And because we are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, those identified with Him, we suffer with Him. The head of the body. We suffer together here on earth. Again, because we've been empowered to do so, because we've received the Spirit, and we should not be ashamed to do so, since these sufferings pale in comparison to the glory that awaits each and every one of us. But notice also that the spirit of fear is one of bondage as opposed to freedom. It's bondage. Also notice that we already had this spirit of fear, didn't we? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's natural to us as humans. It came as part of that natural birth. On the other hand, when we received the Holy Spirit, we didn't receive again that spirit of fear, but we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We receive the spirit of the new birth, being born of God, this gift of God which is in us himself, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. By his power, when he has allowed full control of our lives, when we're not grieving him or quenching him, by his power we can actively resist fearful and troubled being that way so that we can experience the peace we've been given. In other words, Jesus told his disciples, look guys, you know, you're afraid because I'm going away. If you loved me, you would rejoice that these things are taking place, you know, in the way that they are. If you love me. That's interesting. It's a third class conditional clause, meaning if, and it is not true. If you loved me, and you're demonstrating that you don't, guys, if you loved me, you would rejoice. But instead of rejoicing for me, you're down in the dumps, selfishly allowing yourselves to be troubled and afraid. You must resist that natural inclination to fear and to doubt. Resist that natural tendency to be stirred up with anxiety. This resistance is a determined choice, setting our minds to actively resist being troubled and afraid. It's a choice made by believers, but accomplished through the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, when he is in control of our lives. And once again, as is the case with the disciplined lifestyle, this resistance is not simply a one-time action. It's an ongoing thing. It's a process involving obedience and faith, trusting Christ to make good on his promises, namely, that we actually do have his peace and that we can actually experience his peace, even in what we would consider the absolute worst of circumstances. We can experience his peace when we allow the Holy Spirit to be in control. Now, he won't be in control if we are quenching him. That's a fact. He's not going to be in control. He's not going to be in control if we're grieving him with sin in our lives or quenching him by neglect and not acknowledging God. By giving in to natural fears and anxieties, those things that characterize the old man, he is not going to be in control. Okay, so this process involving obedience and faith, trusting Christ to make good on his promises of peace, even in the midst of trials and hardships and temptations and sufferings, the process itself is characterized by love. So we've made a full circle here. If you loved me, you would rejoice. Remember? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the attitude we're commanded to have. If you loved me, you would rejoice instead of being troubled and afraid. 1 John chapter 4. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Those of us who have believed in Christ as Savior, we have God's love. We received it at the moment of salvation. For we did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, right? But the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have God's love. But partaking of the divine nature, utilizing it, depending on it, requires, first of all, that we have time. It's not overnight. But secondly, and probably more importantly, it requires that we practice His love. Habitually practicing it. By reason of use, right? Rather than practicing what comes natural, which is fear and doubt and being afraid in that way. It's a process. Love being perfected in our lives is a process whose overriding purpose is the progressive removal of fear from our lives so that we may have boldness, not fear, in the day of judgment. Boldness, meaning freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity. Also free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, assurance. I love that. That's a good one. Also the behavior or conduct by which one becomes conspicuous or secures publicity. Boldness, not fear, in the day of judgment. Boldness to see our faithful works of obedience endure the fire of judgment like gold, silver, and precious stones. Boldness to receive our rewards in fearless confidence, cheerful courage, and assurance, right? Rather than fear in having to cower and explain why and watch our faithless, disobedient works of the flesh burn up in the fire as wood, hay, and straw. Fear in the embarrassment of suffering the loss of rewards, right? Perfect, complete love has no fear. In fact, as it is practiced, when the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, the opposite of peace. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. See that process? The ongoing process. We love him because he first loved us. That's key. While we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We love him because he first loved us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. By the word. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Since we have his commandments, his word, we demonstrate our love for him based on how we keep his word to us, whether or not we keep his word. If we obey this commandment, we show our love for him. If we, I don't like that one so much, we conveniently forget about it. Guess what? That's not love. If we decide that, whatever we're going through is just so terribly awful, no one else has had to suffer like this before, oh my goodness, we can't possibly experience the peace of Christ in this. Hey, that's not love. But as we keep what he has commanded, we demonstrate our love, and our love for him grows in intensity. Our love for him intensifies as we diligently observe his word. For the disciple, this is a process requiring discipline. Get it? Disciple, discipline? Makes sense, doesn't it? Through obedience, we demonstrate our love for him, which grows as we obey. The more we obey, the greater the demonstration of our love, and the more our love for him grows, and so on and so forth. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Remember, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's talking about right now. Okay? That's to be distinguished with the future, or from the future. Putting this process into practice means that the love of God will be perfected in our lives. By abiding in fellowship with him, perfect love cast out fear, which is necessary in order to enjoy and to experience his peace. It has to be cast out. Fear has to be cast out. That peace of Christ, the peaceful state in which we, you know, can gladly encounter one problem after another. We face those pressures and those anxieties and stresses of life, not with fear, not with our natural fear, but with satisfaction, actually. Satisfaction because we know that we have the opportunity to face those difficulties and work through this process together with Christ. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now we've been given his peace, but we can only experience it in fellowship with God through obedience to his word. We will face those difficult circumstances without question. Everyone sitting here, mostly everyone, has faced a few, one or two at least. And it'll continue. It's a promise. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. Because God's peace, that true peace, actually flourishes in the midst of the world's tribulation, of chaos and confusion and so on. Of course, that hope he's given us is part and parcel of his peace. Hope. What hope? Well, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Don't stop there. Don't be discouraged by him going away. "But you shall follow me afterward." There's hope. How about this? "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for that hope. Your Holy Son, our Redeemer, is coming back for us to receive us to himself, that we will see him face to face, and when we see him, we shall be changed and be like him, and will forever be with him. And we thank you for these exceedingly great and precious promises, and that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature even now. May we comfort one another with these words, dwelling on them, not leaving them here, but dwelling on them so as to live with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.